Numbers chapter 14. That's where we are tonight. Numbers chapter 14. Bit of a review. We'll pray first, and we'll talk about where we've been so far. Thank you, Lord, God, for your word now. And Father, I pray that as we study this, you know, it's all about faith that we look at this tonight, Lord, that you would build us up in our faith. Our faith in you, trusting you, Lord, for all that takes place in our lives, certainly. But all that takes place, Father, on the planet Earth, you still rule and you reign as we have seen tonight, Lord. You are sovereign, so we trust you. We want to trust you. So build us up, Father, in our faith. We pray as we study your word and we live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we know, Israel has reached the gateway into the promised land. That's where we were last week. We finished with verse 10, but a bit of review on that. You know, all that's left for them to, of course, is just to enter into the promised land, but doubt has taken over, as we saw last week. Rather than trust God at his word, you know, they send spies into the land. God said just to go in, but they send spies anyway to look. They all came back, the 12 came back, and their report was, yep, God, it's just as you said it was. The land is beautiful, it's great, the fruit and all of it is really wonderful. But you had the 10 who said, but the people there make us like grasshoppers. There's giants there, you know, of course. And what happened with that is it filled all the people there in the land of Israel. Anyway, the people of Israel filled their hearts with fear and their doubt now had, or, you know, the doubt and, you know, and then this fear. And ultimately what happens, this fear that they have returns to rebellion. They refuse to enter the land, and they're going to still enter into rebellion tonight, even more so with some of the decisions that they are going to make here. You know, they're weak in comparison to the people around them, absolutely, but they forgot that God was on their side. God said that what he was going to do was send them into the land. He's prepared a place for them already, and he was going to do that. Why is that? Because God means what he says. He says what he means, and he means what he says. You know, if God says that he loves you, do you think he means it? Absolutely. He means it. So Israel's problem was that their eyes were on the problem and not on a solution. You know, I think all too often we have that same nearsightedness, don't we, when it comes to that. We look at the problem, we look at this, you know, God's solution, so to speak. So we've spent a considerable amount of time talking about faith, our need for faith, looked at that last week. And it may be easy to trust God when everything's well and all is well in our lives, but I think it's more difficult, of course, when we face difficulties. You know, often what happens is our faith begins to wane because we're looking at the problems. You know, we're looking at the waves. We're not looking, keeping our eyes on Jesus. You know, our faith to remain, however, we need to be firmly convinced, what? That God's word is true. He means what he says. He says what he means. And we can trust every word of this book from cover to cover, can't we? We can. And regardless of the situations, the circumstances we face, we can trust God in the midst of those circumstances. They weren't doing that. See, what is faith? I want to say simply, you know, how simple is faith, right? You know, we would all be so faithful, wouldn't we? Or we'd be full of faith if it was so simple. But let's just say faith is simply what? Believing what God says and obeying regardless how we feel. That's faith. You know, what we see and perceive, you know, even regardless of what we see or what we perceive or what we think might happen, God says that he's going to see us through, doesn't he? Matter of fact, D.L. Moody said, true faith isn't man's weakness leaning on God's strength. That's what it is. Man's weakness leading on God's strength. And God is powerful, isn't he? So we begin to doubt. What happens? Fear starts to grow because we get our eyes off of the Lord. And eventually then that fear it overtakes us. It can consume us. Leads us then into rebellion. And rebellion is what? A direct defiance on the word of God and what he said. That's rebellion. Direct defiance. And we have to realize, God's not ever going to go back on his word. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. God's word. Matthew 24, verse 35. What? Heaven and earth will pass away. He says, but my words will by no means pass away. From the beginning of time through eternity, God's word will stand true, won't it? So we looked at verses 1 through 10. What happened is they get to the land. They see the giants. The people go into a panic, don't they? I can only imagine. You know, we see that night they were in their tents and they kind of go crazy worrying about what's going to happen. They lash out, though, the same old line, the same old thing. They lash out and, hey, let's select a new leader and go back to Egypt. But because let me keep in mind, God's kingdom is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. God's in charge. God is sovereign. He is or he isn't? Well, he is. So Aaron and Miriam, you know, they learned that the hard way, didn't they? It's not a democracy. They tried to do that. And people follow leaders. And if their leaders are fearful, they're going to be fearful. And doubt and fear feed on each other until people are overcome and they're paralyzed. And then doubt and fear have no place, like I said, in the kingdom of God. So Moses and Aaron, they go to prayer. So people panic. And then Moses and Aaron, they start praying, of course. And then what happens with Joshua and Caleb, they start going before the Lord and they're pleading with the people not to go against the Lord. They, in fact, they rent their clothes. That's a sign of grief for the people, what they're doing. And the truth, though, in verse 8 comes out, the truth regarding, you know, that's the key to their pleading, and that what they're saying is, God is able to do this. Listen to what God is doing. Listen to what he wants us to do. All we have to do is just take a step. Could you imagine had they just taken a step over the border? What would have happened? They would have stepped into obedience, wouldn't they? But they failed to do that. And so their warning, of course, is not to rebel against God. Sound wisdom, not to rebel against God. But it wasn't just a lack of faith. It wasn't just unbelief. What they were doing is they were rebelling against the word of God. They were rebelling directly against God. And what is, again, rebellion is just basically not believing what God says. That's rebellion. Not believing what God says. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, it says that it was the evil heart of unbelief that kept them from the land, as a matter of fact. We're told in verses 16 and 19 of Hebrews chapter 3, for who, having heard, rebelled, talking about the people rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They all rebelled because they didn't believe God's word. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey, who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in, what? Because of unbelief. So sure, you know, are the evidences, if you will, of unbelief. I read that faith looks ahead with courage, but unbelief looks back with what? Complaint. Also read that faith unites the people of God, but unbelief, what, looks for someone to blame. And that's what the people were doing. They start blaming God through Moses, but they're still blaming God for the situation they were in. And so the people of Israel were doing this. They're blaming Moses. They're blaming God. And so Joshua exhorts them to turn around, stop doing this, just believe and to trust God. And he warned them. And remember what he said. He said, let's just go in. The people are our bread. In other words, what he was saying is if we go in, we defeat these people, we're going to grow through the hardships of overcoming them. They were going to grow. But he also told them that the protection of the people, just to encourage them, the protection of the people had left them. You know, all the ites were defenseless, basically. Their protection, you know, was their gods at that time. And we talked about the strength and where the different armies were, the different peoples were. But they relied on their strength, their own personal strength. And just like the gods of Egypt, the gods that they worshipped are the gods of their own strength. It was no match for Jehovah God by any means. But that's what he was trying to warn them. Don't go against God in this. And most important, he told them that the Lord is with them. In other words, he said, the Lord is with us. Let's do this. So Joshua and Caleb, what do they do? He's telling them not to disobey, but to believe. And because he stepped out in faith, Joshua and Caleb, you know, they started drawing the heat from the people, didn't they? Matter of fact, the people said what? In verse 10, as a matter of fact, all the congregations had stoned them with stones. They wanted to kill them because they were standing on the truth of God's word. That's how deep and the rebellion of the people had gotten to. They actually wanted to stone two of their own leaders because they were standing on the truth. But, you know, really, it's not always popular to go against the majority, is it? Now, let me, are you being persecuted for anything right now, for your faith? Maybe you've heard this before. If you're not being persecuted for your faith, why not? At what level are we living our faith, in other words? The depth of our faith. See, when we stand on God's word, what happens is we're often singled out by others, aren't we? Because I'm standing on the truth of God's word. You know, and what happens eventually, you're called bigots or you're called narrow-minded or excluded. You're excluded from things. And that's where our country is going more and more, Christians being excluded. Get used to it. In other words, being mocked, being ridiculed. It's going to happen if it's not already happened in your life. But I don't know about you. We will never be let down by standing on God's word. You will never be let down, ever, by standing on God's word. Matthew 24, verse 35, we read, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And in Psalm 138, verse 2, we're told, for you have magnified your word above all your name, we're told. So can you say that you're standing on God's word tonight, whatever the situation might be, whatever the circumstance might be? And so they're doubting, and their doubt leads to rebellion. And now what's going to happen is that rebellion of theirs is going to lead to God's judgment on them. You know, you saw it in the garden, you see it here. So Moses, Moses knew this was coming, knew that, you know, this judgment of God was there. And so what he does is he starts to intercede for the people in verse 11. That's where we are, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long? Now get this, the Lord said to Moses. So God, he's gone to the Lord and he said, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? So now God's getting in the picture here, and he even asked the question, how much more proof do these people need? And these are his people. He's chosen them. How much more proof do they need before they're going to trust him? He asks. He asked Moses. And I think that's the crux of the issue. The problem with unbelief isn't a lack of proof. You know, there's plenty of that proof. And we've had it since the beginning of time, right? Proof that God is real and that we need Jesus. But the problem with unbelief is a will that's contrary to God. In other words, self-will. See, faith is an issue of the head, but faith is an issue of the heart. And unbelief isn't rooted in facts, but faith is rooted in desire. People today, for instance, people today who say that they struggle in their walk with the Lord because they're not sure that he exists, they're playing very dangerous games, a very dangerous game. Because people know God exists. The Bible tells us that. Everyone on the planet Earth knows God exists. God has placed that innately in every man, every woman, and every child on the face of this planet. And they know it. Because they're not sure he exists, though, like I said, they, in their minds, the reality of that is it causes... Because what they're saying in reality is they wish that he doesn't exist. That's what they're saying. So they could be free to pursue their sinful desires without feeling guilty or being held responsible for their actions. And don't we live in a culture today that doesn't want to be held responsible for their actions? Absolutely. See, God knows the children of Israel aren't merely struggling with some kind of mild doubt here because they need more evidence of his love or his power or of his faithfulness. Their problem is this settled attitude of unbelief in spite of the evidence. And God said, you know what? I've had enough. That's what he's saying. He said he's had enough of what's going on with his people. And so in verse 12, God says, I'm done with them. Notice verse 12. I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. He says, I'm done with them. And I will make you, speaking of Moses, a great nation, greater and mightier than they are. In other words, he's offering the covenant to Moses, is what he's doing here. So he's telling, I'm going to revoke the covenant which they agreed to enter in and is, you know, promised on their obedience because they're so much in rebellion. And then Moses, because you have been faithful, is what he's saying, I'm going to make your descendants an entire nation of the promise, of his promise. And notice in verse 13, Moses' response here. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations will have heard of your fame, will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And so what he's doing here, if you notice, Moses goes to God and he says, when he said he was going to judge them, but he's asking God not to judge his people in the manner in which he wanted and he said he was going to do here. But if you notice the basis of Moses' prayer, see, he bases his request for mercy on God's own glory. That's what he's basing his request for. See, if God judges the children of Israel, what's going to happen then is Egyptians and the Canaanites are going to say that it was because he was unable to do what? To bless his people, to bring about the promises that he made to his people. See, God's own name and his glory would be defamed, he says, is what he's saying, if he were to judge Israel in the way, in the manner that he wanted to do that. And in reality, you know, we've seen how the Lord's name is defamed and his glory, denigrated. I write the words and then I don't read them. Denigrated, you know, in our time, haven't we? In the where we live and the things that we see take place worldwide even. Scandals that are revealed, you know, that have been taking place in the church, for instance. Just yesterday I read of another one, another scandal in the church. Huge church where the pastor has fallen. Don't know all the details of it, but you see that all the time. So if God were to wipe out Israel, then the Egyptians, the Canaanites, would be left to wonder, what kind of God is this? What kind of God are you following? You know, that he could perform, you know, such obvious miracles as the plagues of Egypt and the deliverance of Israel, but then wipe them out? Wipe them out simply because they wouldn't cross a border? Because that's how the world would look at it, how the armies around would look at it. And so in verse 17, what he does, we're going to see where he bases his intercession now on God's own word. Notice verse 17. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of the people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And so, like I said, he's basing his intercession here on his own word, God's own word. And this comes from Exodus chapter 34, when God made all of his glory pass before Moses. You remember the story. And he declared there, at that time, he declared his full name, and he said that he was long-suffering, merciful, forgiving, and righteous, he tells Moses, back in Exodus 34. And so what Moses is doing here, now he's drawing on that revelation that God had shown him, and he applies it to this very specific moment, to this very specific situation. And so if the people ever needed God's mercy, ever needed his long-suffering and his forgiveness, he's saying, this is the time. This is when it's needed most, when his judgment was poised to strike at that very moment in time. And if you look at our nation today, and it's not, you know, we can't get too far from that sometimes, can we? You look around us, the things that are taking place, and you see how it has been so uniquely blessed by God, hasn't it? We can't deny that. It's undeniable. And we realize, like, you know, ancient Israel, you know, we have much to give an account for. Matter of fact, we're told in Luke chapter 12, 48, that to whom much is given, much is also required. You know, because the founding fathers sought to implement Bible principles, you know, and then the laws and the institutions of our nation, you know, we enjoy now so much material abundance, don't we? And freedoms like no other country. Still, whether it be economic or political freedom, but the blessing, and I think in this country has led people to pride. You know, our pride it outweighs so much in this, so many other things in this country, doesn't it? The pride of the people, and it's stolen the hearts of our very soul, I think, in our country. Certainly away from the source of true blessing anyway. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, he saw that tendency in his own day. And in the 18th century, he wrote, "Wherever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased in the same proportion. Therefore, I do not see how it is possible in the nature of things for any revival of religion to continue long. For religion must necessarily produce both industry and frugality, and these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride, anger, and love of the world in all its branches. How then is it possible that Methodism, a religion of the heart, though it flourishes now as the Green Bay tree, should continue in this state? For the Methodists in every place grow diligent and frugal. Consequently, they increase in goods. Hence, they proportionately increase in pride, in anger, in the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So although the form of religion remains, the spirit is swiftly vanishing away. Is there no way to prevent this continual decay of pure religion? And can't you say that about any denomination or any church anymore? Sadly. I think it's easy for us who follow Christ to look at our nation's deplorable moral condition, and we grow angry, and we do. I mean, just talking today at supper, and, you know, the wholesale rejection of God that we have fallen into, actually we've walked headlong into, to think that judgment, though, would be something that was good, because it's not. The judgment of God is not a good thing. Necessary, and it will be necessary. But, you know, if we're given just the vision, just a slight vision of judgment, you know, if we had the sense that God's judgment were about to fall, as we see here, you know, that God's telling Moses, I don't think we'd be thinking that judgment is desirable. I really don't. I think we'd be on our faces before the Lord instead if we thought that God's judgment was truly about to fall. And make no mistake, I truly believe that it is. You know, we say, oh, I can't wait for the rapture. Oh, we're going to be with Jesus. That's true. But what about the rest of the world? And if you read the judgments that God's going to visit on this Christ rejecting earth, the people, you know, during the tribulation, it's horrific. You know, we just studied Revelation here this last year. And we realize that, you know, the measure of wrath that God's going to visit on the nations, you know, and if that doesn't move us to cry out for his mercy, I don't know whatever will. I really don't. You know, what God, so, you know, in what does God get more glory? Where does he get more glory? What pleases him more? When people repent and return to him? Or in the visitation of his flaming judgment on sinners. Where's he going to get the most glory? When people repent, of course. We're told in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." He's imploring the people. "For why should you die, O house of Israel? And then the Lord said, I've pardoned according to your word. Notice verse 20. So he answers the prayer, and Moses' prayer. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So people, did Moses' prayer change God's mind? When you look at this. See, in verses 11 and 12, God says that he's going to wipe them out. He's going to wipe Israel out. He's going to start all over with Moses. Moses comes and he intercedes on the behalf of the people. He gave God's forgiveness of the people. So did what Moses pray, I think it begs a question, did it change God's mind? I think, you know, from a human perspective, it appears that way, doesn't it? Certainly. But not from God's perspective in eternity, I don't believe. For he knew what that Moses would pray. He knew that he was going to pray. And from the beginning, God knew what he was going to do, so his plans never altered whatsoever. But his words to Moses presented Moses the opportunity to apply what he knew about the Lord. And then to enter into an even deeper place of faith and fellowship and following God. In other words, when God said that he was going to wipe out the children of Israel, Moses said, wait a minute. Wait a minute, God. That doesn't square with what you've shown me about yourself. It doesn't line up. He said, he's like saying, you know, you're a God who desires to restore favor over bestowing judgment. So, Lord, please show mercy and show forgiveness. Now, Moses didn't know that that's what God was already had planned to do. But it lined up now. Moses' will is now lining up with God's will, isn't it? So God says, okay. I'm not going to do that. And I think that's how we need to pray for our nation and for the Church of Christ, you know, which is it far too many places, I think, you know, like I said, have strayed far from God, far from his word. That's how we need to be praying. Now, I don't know how God's going to answer that. Well, I think the scriptures tell us eventually, of course, what's going to happen, but we don't know when. And so we should never cease praying for God's will, should we? And then line our will up with the Lord's will. So personally, you know, just as happened to Moses here, there's going to come a time, you know, in my walk, in your walk with the Lord, when you come to, I think, what seems like a contradiction between what is and what should be. You know, experience, your experience, my experience is not going to line up with what God says is true and what is the expression, you know, of his will for you. You know, at that moment, then you need to hold fast to what you know to be true. What do you know right now to be true of God, in other words? You know, regardless of what you're seeing, regardless of what you're hearing, regardless of what you're feeling, what do you know to be true about God, in other words? So many things, isn't there? Who he says he is, what he says he's done, what he says he's going to do. That was Job's trial, wasn't he? He knew God, you know, was all loving, all wise, and all powerful. You know, when his personal experience, though, didn't see or feel, you know, the love or the power, what, you know, he held on to the truth of God's wisdom, didn't he? Interesting that though he couldn't understand, God did understand, and that God would come through, and God came through in a big way, didn't he, for Job? He lost everything, and yet God restored, didn't he? Because of his faithfulness. And so notice verse 20 again. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I love that promise. That's his promise. Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly, now he's going to talk about the ones, these 10 men that came back that had rebelled against God, brought the bad news, that turned the people away from God. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So 10 separate occasions when the people there of Israel failed to act in faith and instead, you know, dared God to keep his word. Book of Exodus, you see, you know, they reject him at the Red Sea, or they failed to act, you know, at the bitter waters of Mara, the wilderness of sin, when they complained about food and where God gave them the manna, they complained about it, so they rebelled. When they then, what, you know, they stored up the extra manna. You know, when they looked for manna on the Sabbath, they shouldn't have gathered it, but they did. And when they again cried for water, and what happened is Moses goes to the rock and he smites the rock and he smote it instead of. So there was that. Then they worshiped the golden calf. Again, rebellion. When they complained and God consumed those on the outskirts of the camp. We just looked at that in Numbers chapter 11. And then when they complained, you know, they wanted meat to eat. Numbers chapter 11, of course, and then here at Kadesh. So 10 times, like I said, they failed to act. And God said, they need to be judged for that. Notice again, verse 23. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who reject me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he was different, has a different spirit in him, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So God's pardon extended to the nation. So he says, I'm not going to wipe them out, is what he tells Moses. He said, but there's definite consequences for their rebellion. In other words, there's definite consequences for the sins that they've committed. There's definite consequences for the sins we commit, aren't there? And the people, you know, were still the same, however. They had the same mind as before. In other words, okay, they knew the consequences were coming. God had judged them, but they thought that they could negotiate here some way or another. You know, they hadn't repented of the rebellion and rejection of God. So he's saying, so they must bear the results of the heinous sin and rebellion. So what did he tell them? They're going to die in the wilderness. 600,000 of them who were 20 and above. These were the men he's talking about. 20 above. Those who had united in their opposition to God. These are the people that are going to die. See, it's their children, he said, the ones that they said, and he said in verse 3, remember back in verse 3, he said that they were complaining that their children had become victims there of the Canaanites. And he said, but these are the children, the ones that are under 20, that are actually going to be the ones that become the victors. The only ones of the adult generation that are going to be allowed to enter in are going to be the ones who had wanted to go in the first place, and that's Caleb and Joshua. We'll see Joshua here in just a minute. And notice verse 25. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn, move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So why is he telling them this? See, the Amalekites and the Canaanites had made an alliance. And the alliance that they came together and that was in order to resist the Israelites coming into their land. And so they were preparing war against these non-warriors, basically. And now this way to the promised land has been barred to Israel altogether. And so God tells them to turn back towards the south and the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula, lest the Canaanites come and attack them because of this alliance. And so notice his judgment in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, and all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. And then he says, of course, except for Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua, the son of Nun. So in verse 2, he said that it would be better to, remember, the people had gotten together and they said that it would have been better for us to die in the wilderness, you know, or of old age there in the wilderness than to by the sword of battle in Canaan and to go against those people. So they said, we would rather die in the wilderness. And so God said, okay, well, if that's what you want, so be it. That's what he's telling them. You know, that was not what he had planned for them, but he was going to give them he had planned to give them these awesome victories over the Canaanites, the Amalekites, and, you know, the Hittites and the Ites there. if they would just simply move forward in faith. But if they wouldn't move forward there in faith, then he's going to have, he said, okay, you're going to get what you want. You want death in the wilderness, death in the desert, that's what you're going to get. So they pretty much name their own consequences, in other words. Except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore to you, make you dwell in, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have desired or despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. Now you look at this, and he says their carcasses there in the wilderness. Critics have used this, the lack of burial grounds in the wilderness, as a proof that the Exodus didn't even happen, didn't even take place. You know, some 600,000, you know, dying people, or just the men anyway, or however many millions of people died there in the wilderness. You know, there ought to have many graves there, shouldn't there? When you think about that, you know, so if you can't find the graves, you know, where are the graves? In other words, well, they're nowhere. The text tells us that they're nowhere, doesn't it? You know, they can't, you know, their continual travels there in the wilderness meant that they didn't have the facility to dig deep graves. They could only do a surface kind of grave, a, you know, shallow grave, and where the bodies were left, where then the harsh environments, you know, the wind and the elements there, it just reduced the bones to powder in just merely a few years, without a doubt. And then verse 33, I think, says, well, the carcasses were consumed in the wilderness. That's why you don't find the graves of the Exodus here. And then in verse 34, notice, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day, you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. And you shall know my rejection. Words I never want to hear from God. See, they'd finally rejected God completely, and he merely reciprocated, merely. You know, we know God is patient, and he's long-suffering, he's merciful, he's forgiving, but he's just. And because he's just, he must, what? Judge sin. And there comes a point in a person's life when their rejection of God is final. And he no longer strives. You know, he will no longer strive with them. He will no longer convict them because he's just rejected them. The people have rejected them, or him rather. And so why God sees that point, but we don't. We don't know when that will happen in a person's life. So we ought to pray for the conviction and salvation of the lost. You know, as long as we see them drawing their last breath, shouldn't we? And notice verse 35. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so. God does what he says, what he means, and he says what he means, and he does what he says, doesn't he? To all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me, in this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So that's God's judgment. You know, no gainsaying. There's no changing this. God says they're going to die in the wilderness, and they do, don't they? And now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, verse 37, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive, of the men who went out to spy the land. So the evil report of these naysaying spy, what happened is, you know, it was given the just punishment they deserved. They died of a plague in the presence of the people. And notice verse 39, then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. It's interesting, I think, because you stop me. Well, what were they mourning? What were they mourning? You know, they weren't sorry for the rebellion, but for the consequences. The consequences of the rebellion. You know, they didn't repent to God. They merely regretted his judgment, in other words. You know, when they saw what had happened to the 10 spies, they realized that God's judgment was going to come on them too. And so this scared them. It probably just scared the bejeebers out. And these men just died in their presence. And God said, we're going to die in the wilderness. And so now what do? They should have just have accepted what God said was going to happen. That's what they should have done at this point. But notice verse 40. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. Here we are. And we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Well, you have, but you're not doing it right now. They didn't do it right now. In other words, they weren't coming humbly before the Lord and asking for his direction. What they were doing is they were deciding what to do, and they were pursuing their own will at this point. And Moses, verse 41, said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. It never succeeds to go against God's will, does it? We should just cooperate. So easy, isn't it? For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned away from the Lord will not be with you. So you read this, and I think that's the key. He says, the Lord will not be, and then that was, the Lord was not among them. You know, he had written his protection, or he had withdrawn his protection and his presence from them. He said, the Lord will not be with you, he tells them. Again, God is patient, and he's long-suffering, but there's a line. You know, as I said, continue rebellion against him, it will always break our fellowship with him. Continued rebellion. You know, you think of Samson, what a great example in Judges chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. And he said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him. What did they do? They put out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Someone said that, you know, here, you know, speaking of Samson, that he was blinded, bound, and in bondage. And that's where rebellion will always lead. So how could they, or how could we even think that, you know, we can claim God's help when we're in complete disobedience to him in the first place? You know, so I think so many people talk about how unfair God is. Oh, he's so unfair. And they complain about their lot in life, and they blame God for it, yet they've never gotten into a right relationship with him. But they're fast to blame him, aren't they? And they expect to reap the benefits, or his benefits, without a submission to his lordship. And what happens with that, what they're trying to do is they're just trying to turn God into some kind of a genie. You know, if I just ask him to do this or do that, God's got to perform, right? That he's going to indulge every one of my wishes and desires. And so we read here that they mourned. Great regret, in other words, over the consequences of their sins. But it wasn't true repentance over their sin. It wasn't an admission of sin. Because an admission of sin is quite different than a confession and a repentance of sin. You know, so people, I think so many people mourn over the consequences, you know, of their sin. You know, where sin appears sweet and tempting, desirable, but what happens is it just at time it can eventually become such a bitter pill to swallow, doesn't it? You know, if more people would just stop and consider, what are the ramifications of my sin? What's the consequences of my sin? Maybe I'd think twice about committing it. And too often, I think people don't. And others, you know, when we don't consider the consequences of our sin, I think what happens all too often is we leave others. Others are left to pick up the pieces, aren't they? You know, when I sin, and this is what's happening here. The victims of the sin. And so Moses makes it clear, you know, they must not follow this course. Don't do that. Don't do what you've already decided to do, because they've gone up. Here we are. We'll go do this now. Notice verse 43. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword. Why? Because God said, because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. And so if you notice that they presumed to go to the land. And so what's happening here, it goes from doubt to fear to rebellion and then ultimately to presumption. And in fact, the word, the Hebrew word translated presume is a fall. And it means to be lifted up or to swell. And so it speaks of being proud. It speaks of being arrogant and swelled up with the one's own importance, in other words, or worth is what it speaks. It's like, so with what they're doing, it's like they were shaking their fist at God, in other words, as they went up. And instead of humbling themselves and accepting the consequences of their sin, they just, like I mentioned, you know, when we began, they're continuing in their rebellion against God. So if God's not with them, like I said, what could they, you know, what could we do? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. John 15:5 tells us that. Matter of fact, we can do nothing without God. And so they refused to heed God's warning. And when 100 miles back, they were chased to Hamath. 100 miles. And Moses said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And they fell by the sword, and they were chased 100 miles back. See, the children of Israel reasoned yesterday, we should have gone up and taken the land. We didn't, and now we're to be judged, so let's go today. And we should have done, you know, with what we should have done yesterday, and then the judgment is going to be lifted. Doesn't work that way, does it? Simple reason. They were using the simple reason in their minds rather than the revelation of God. And God, He called it presumption. We should never presume on the grace of God, should we? We should never presume on God. See, they were trying to live according to their own wisdom and counsel rather than looking to the Lord. They were just presuming God would act in a certain way. They were just as much in rebellion on this day as they were for the day that they refused to obey the Lord. And so, you know, Moses had told them the problem was that they had rejected God. So he told them, God's rejected you because of this. I would not, like I said, ever want to hear that from the Lord. See, they had no care whatsoever about that, though. They didn't care. They just wanted to experience the good while avoiding the bad. You know people like that? We all do. You know, they still didn't get it. I think, you know, that the presence and the protection, the power of God, it was everything to them. And they had rejected all of that. I think there's some in the church today that do that. Make that similar mistake. They, you know, they want the good life and they think that it's to be had in religious morality. I'm just good. You know, so that what they do is they walk the line, they do what seems right because they see it as an investment that's just going to pay off. It's going to pay off in their life in dividends. If I just toe the line, so to speak. But what happens with that is they have no time for a real relationship with God, a real relationship. All they, you know, the talk of fellowship with Jesus is lost on them. It, you know, it's too abstract or it's too spiritual. You know, it's too out there. Sure, they seek to be good moral people because of the payoff, not because it's motivated by a love of Christ or a concern for the holiness of God. But Christianity isn't a moral code. Christianity isn't a moral code. It's a message. You know, its message isn't a call to adopt religion. You know, Christianity is what? Christ. Christianity is Christ, an invitation to have an eternal love affair with the King. Creator, sustainer. Nothing more, nothing less. And so, as I finish this up tonight, this incident at Kadesh Barnea is where they are. It becomes a costly mark on Israel's history. A costly mark. Cost them. You know, for us, you know, I think we're able to benefit, without a doubt, from their mistake as you look at that. You know, simple faith in God. In his promises and obedience to his word ensures access into the kingdom of God. And the only currency, get this, the only currency used in the kingdom of God is what? Faith. That's the only currency that he accepts. How do we know that? Bible tells us that. Bible tells us what? We're saved by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, right? Faith comes what? From hearing the word of God. We only need a mustard seed's worth of faith. Faith must be childlike, we're told. And how do we receive faith? By merely asking. By merely asking. And it's used to protect us, isn't it? To protect us from all of Satan's attacks, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6. And then faith is manifested in our works as well. How we live, in other words. Live by faith and not by sight. And lastly, why is that important? Well, Scripture tells us why it's important in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for the power of your word, presence, Lord, that we find through that. We just thank you for that. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live it out. Lord, we want our faith. You've given us each a measure of faith. And even if it's but the size of a mustard seed, Lord, that we might, you know, you tell us we can move mountains with it. In other words, we would live according to your word. And sometimes, Lord, it's like moving a mountain just to live by faith. So, Lord, help us to do that. Fill us with your spirit. Just this week, Lord, you know, we're going to be tested in these things. And your word always requires a response. So help us to do that, Lord. The trials, the tests, the opportunities come to obey and not rebel, Lord. Help us to accept that gladly. We love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.